chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Do you also turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. The text for the sermon, Acts 10, starting at verse 34. After that, I'll read from the Belgic Confession, chapter 37. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Then also from the Belgic Confession, Article 37, which is, of course, the last article in the Confession of Faith. And it is my plan to start again on the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord willing, next time. But today, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trump of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of men to conceive. Therefore we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you do reveal the wonders of your power and grace. And as we consider the coming day of judgment, help us to see both of these attributes displayed in that doctrine as well, not only the power of it, and not only your holiness, but also your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the doctrine of the final judgment is probably more unpopular today than it has been for a long time at least. When unbelievers ridicule Christianity, it is one of the things that they like to portray as something that captures pretty well everything that they don't like about the Christian faith, because it involves the dogmatism of the Christian faith, which they deplore. It sums up what they regard, wrongly so we would say, but what they regard as the harshness of the Christian faith. And it also displays, from their point of view, scare tactics by which they would argue that Christians try to manipulate people's emotions to get them into the kingdom of God. Of course, on the other hand, it's entirely possible that they are ridiculing these things because deep down they are actually scared. Deep down they do know that they have gone wrong and broken God's laws and that there is a judgment coming. I'd like to point out, though, that the preaching of judgment, though it may not be popular today, the preaching of judgment has been a very key factor and feature in most of the preaching involved in the great revivals throughout history. And more importantly, it is a strong element in the preaching of the gospel as Christianity spread in the first century AD, and as we find that indicated in the scripture. I'm not going to suggest that we find it in every sermon, and one of the things I've been doing lately is to look through the book of Acts at some of the sermons there, and the way evangelism is done there at different times and different situations as well. And it's not to say that it occurs in every sermon or in every one of these situations. But it is true that we find it spoken of both to Jews and to Gentiles. We find it, for example, in Peter's sermon to the Jews at Pentecost, where he spoke of God making all of Jesus' enemies a footstool before his feet in Acts 2 verse 35. And we find it mentioned also in Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17 verse 31. Though I have to say that where judgment is mentioned in these cases, it is mentioned as a kind of matter of fact. It's done by way, more than anything else, done by way of holding up the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King and Judge, as well as being given as a warning to sinners. And it's not something that is usually in these passages dwelt on by way of the gruesome detail, as if to terrify sinners into heaven, if that were even possible. We see that kind of matter-of-fact approach in the text, along with other key truths that the Gentiles needed to hear under 3 points: Christ's work witnessed, Christ's judging preached, and Christ's peace proclaimed. His work witnessed, but also then preaching about his work of judgment and his peace that he also brings. In the first place, then, there are a lot of books today on how to evangelize, and there are many different methods that people follow, and there are different theologies of apologetics, how you defend the Christian faith. But surely the place to start is with the Scripture itself and how these things are done in the Bible. And there's plenty of examples of this. There's plenty of examples and teaching also on how the gospel is brought in both the Old Testament way, but also in the New Testament situation. And as I mentioned, there's a lot of that in the book of Acts. And you can really categorize or divide sermons in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. You can divide those sermons into 3 or 4 different categories. You have preaching to the Jews, who knew the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God and a lot of truth about God. They knew these things well and had memorized them, but what they needed to learn was that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they knew a lot about, the Messiah promised to from the Old Testament. And they also needed to learn how urgently was their need of repentance for putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And those are features that come out a lot in those kind of sermons, a lot of which to the Jews involve emphasis on the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have sermons to Gentiles who knew virtually nothing of these truths. They knew a little bit of some basic things about God, which they suppressed in their unrighteousness, things of general revelation that they were suppressing, but they knew very little beyond that. And to them, the sermons generally involve a summary of some of the fundamentals of the faith. Then you have sermons and teaching that comes to God-fearers and proselytes, Gentiles who are either interested in or wanting to convert to the religion of the Old Testament, and who generally knew a fair bit about the Old Testament as well. Preaching to them is similar to what we find to the Jews. And then, of course, you had preaching to believers in Christian churches. And in those cases, there's a lot more emphasis on the meat of doctrine and also a lot more emphasis on application of God's law and his word to daily living. So those are some of the general differences we find. Here in this passage in Acts 10, we're dealing largely, well, it is a group of Gentiles, but they are relatives and friends of Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion and a of the God-fearer category, as we find in chapter 10, verse 1. And therefore not a man who is totally ignorant of the Old Testament, nor is he ignorant of some of the things that had happened to the Lord Jesus, as we find in verse 37. So what does Peter say to this group of people? Well, he sums up the main events in Jesus' ministry and work, starting with his anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism in the Jordan River, and then going through to his resurrection on the third day. By starting at this point and stressing these things, by starting with the anointing that Jesus received. Peter is enabling those who knew something of the Old Testament there to be aware that the anointed one of which the Old Testament speaks frequently, the Messiah, that this Messiah is none other than Jesus Christ. And generally it was very well known among the Jews, and it would be also among many of the God-fearers, that passages like, for example, Isaiah 61 verse 1 forward, Isaiah 42 verse 1, Isaiah 11 verse 1 forward, and many similar passages prophesied of the coming of the great son of David, the Davidic king, the Messianic king. Then Peter goes on to talk about Jesus' ministry, which began after that anointing, his public ministry, and explains how after this anointing, his think of it as a kind of inauguration ceremony, that the Lord Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, verse 38, which is exactly the work foretold of the Messiah in the Old Testament. In all of these passages that I mentioned in Isaiah, you find this, that the Messiah would be one who would bring justice, and he would bring freedom, and he would bring help, and he would bring good news to the afflicted. So in other words, Peter is showing that this Messiah, of which they had no doubt heard, these God-fearers, this Messiah was none other than Jesus Christ. He's the one who was anointed, as the passages foretold. He's doing the work, the ministry that these passages foretold. He is the Messiah. We also note that Peter doesn't shrink from describing Jesus' death, and he describes it as hanging on a cross. And those are very significant words to anyone who knows the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21, 23. It's a sign of curse, anyone who hangs on a tree, or in this case, a cross. But when Peter follows that with the fact that God raised this Jesus up on the third day, he is making it clear to these people that Jesus was not cursed because of his own sins. He was smitten by God because of our sins, Isaiah 53. And there is an implication here that when God raised him up on the third day, he's showing that he is favourable towards his son, he is pleased with his son and what he has done, that the debt of our sins has been paid, and the favour of God is again being shown to the Son of God. And that's demonstrated by God raising him up, showing his vindication as well as showing our salvation. And these are implications that would have been understood by people who knew something of the Old Testament. Now, as we saw this morning, these things are witnessed to by the Old Testament prophets, certainly, verse 43, but also they are witnessed to by the apostles. Jesus' anointing, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, all of these things are foretold in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, as I just indicated. Behind all of this, what we find in the Old Testament, lies the witness of God. And that is, of course, the most important witness of all. But the Lord also chose some to follow that with eyewitness accounts that these things that were foretold had now come to pass with Jesus Christ. Peter and the others could testify that they had witnessed Jesus' anointing, they had witnessed this ministry of doing good and healing the poor and the afflicted and so forth. They could testify that they had seen his death on the cross, that they had seen his resurrection, they'd even had meals with him, they'd taken food and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He was not some kind of ghost appearing to them. He was not some kind of false rumor that was being spread about the resurrection. It was not a case of mistaken identity or anything of that kind. These men who knew him well had again come into close contact after seeing him put to death. And not only them, of course, but there were hundreds of other such witnesses. It was not one or two trying to dupe the masses. There were hundreds and hundreds of people who saw these things as well. Peter also makes a statement about the final judgment in verse 42. And once again, this has got an extra significance to someone who knows a little of the Old Testament, like Cornelius. For Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, and here we can think of Isaiah 61 verse 2, foretold that the Messiah would not only bring the gospel to the afflicted and comfort all who mourn and proclaim the favourable year of the Lord, but he would also come, the Messiah, and he would proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, and he is the one, as foretold in Isaiah 61, who comes to announce those things. Now, we also focus on this statement about judgment in the second point, his judgment preached. And we do that not only because this happens to be the last chapter of the Belgic Confession that we're up to, and that deals with that subject, not only because of that, but also because the Lord Jesus ordered his disciples to preach this truth and solemnly testify about it. Verse 42. And that word preach that's used here is that word herald that we've been seeing a bit lately. So this is the message of the king. This is the message that the king gives to his ambassadors, and he orders them to go out and deliver that message. And he does so, he tells them to do so in a way that is solemn, solemnly testify about it, which is a word we've also seen recently that means something very serious and intense, a kind of extremely intense witness that's given, not as eyewitnesses in this case to something that they had seen. The apostles hadn't seen the final judgment yet, hasn't been yet, but as witnesses that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed himself as the messianic king and judge. And that's a solemn truth because of its implications. And again, anyone familiar with the Old Testament would know something of those implications. They would know, for example, of Daniel 7, the Son of Man being given dominion in order to destroy all opposition to him with a burning fire. Or Malachi 4, which we read, the day that comes like a burning furnace, setting ablaze all the arrogant and every evildoer. Those words are actually very significant too as part of what we convey to people today, because a lot of people think, I'm not an evildoer. I don't go around murdering or robbing and things like that. I'm a basically good person. I just don't believe what you're saying. But you'll note that this punishment is threatened to those who are evildoers, who break God's laws without repentance, but also to the arrogant. To those who say, I don't need God in my life, and I don't believe there is a God. That's arrogance, and it's the same punishment for both. And that is a very serious thing. It's a solemn truth to think that that punishment will come upon those with that attitude. And it is a sobering thought also to think that everyone is going to have to give an account of every thought and word and deed to the judge who knows everything that you have thought and said and done, the judge who is perfectly and infinitely holy, and you think about some of the things that you have thought of or said or done over the years, and then the thought that all of that is going to come out, that's a solemn thing. That's a sobering thought. Look at the words of the Belgic Confession here. The books will be opened, quoting Revelation 20 verse 12, quoting Daniel 7 verse 10. All we have done will be made public, laid open, laid bare before all. That's a frightening thought. The unbeliever will at that time be judged only on that basis, only according to those deeds, or should we say misdeeds, while the believer will be judged according to Christ's deeds, according to what he has done on our behalf. And it is that that makes all the difference. It makes a world of difference. But it is a solemn and terrifying truth, especially to those who do not know the Lord, this warning of torment in eternal fire, again quoted in the Belgic Confession from Revelation 15 verse 4 and Revelation 18 verse 20. And I know that there are those, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who will say, that's not literal, there is no eternal torment in fire, this is just a vision, this is the book of Revelation, it's not literal. But there are plenty of other references of that kind in the Old Testament, in the prophets, as we read, in the Gospels, sometimes in parables, yes, but also in other passages. It is not just in the book of Revelation in a vision. These truths, as mentioned, are things that we are ordered to preach. This is not an option. And yet I think we all know that it is rather uncommon these days to hear these things spoken of openly in preaching. Hopefully not so much in our churches, but at large, it has become quite rare to hear preaching on this subject in this kind of detail. And how much evangelism mentions these things? We know that it is a very unpopular message. And when we're faced with anything unpopular, the temptation is to tone it down and not say it, or say it in the mildest way we possibly can. Why then is it so important to preach it? Why does the Lord order that it must be preached? I'd like to suggest a few reasons. First of all, as I've alluded to, this is actually a part and parcel of the glory of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come as judge. It is a function of his kingship. It is part of his messianic role, appointed to him by God. As I indicated this morning, the outcome of Jesus' work in our salvation, vital as that is not the only truth that we are taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason why it is important that this be preached as ordered is that it is a warning to those who are ignoring him. And it is important for sinners to hear this warning, not to scare them into heaven, if that were even possible, but because it's the truth. This is reality. This is not some fiction that Christians have invented. This is really going to happen. And if we care about the people that we're talking to, then we ought to make them aware of that reality. And then at least they will have even less excuse on that day if they persist in ignoring God's warning. And it's his desire that people be warned. A third reason why this is important is because it is actually good news for God's people. It is tied up with our own salvation in a number of ways. First of all, because this same day, the day of judgment, is the day of our vindication in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day, as the confession says, when our innocence will be declared. Not because we're personally innocent, but because the innocence of Jesus Christ has been placed on those who believe in him and is accounted as theirs. It is also the day when those who have cruelly persecuted and oppressed and tormented God's people will be dealt with justly by God, as the confession points out. By drawing attention to these things, we can see the connection between this doctrine of judgment and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in preaching, because it is to do with his lordship and his messianic role and his messianic rule. And we can also see the connection to the centrality of the gospel in preaching. The saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ means that on this day of just judgment, there will be a people who are rescued from that judgment. And when, and another angle on it, when all opposition to that very same gospel, all opposition will be finally silenced. It is no wonder that the Lord Jesus ordered that this be preached, and that it be preached solemnly. And this is no more, to say these things is no more emotional manipulation to tell sinners about these, when we're telling sinners about these things for these reasons that I mention, this is no more emotional manipulation than if you would say to somebody, well, I'll give you an example of how of this earlier in the year when we were up north and I went, as I like to do sometimes, looking for a few gemstones. And the area I was in on the top of the Coromandel Peninsula, you can find amethysts there sometimes if you know where to go. There was a lot of gold mines in the area at that earlier days, and the area where you find the amethysts is the tailings from these mines. But the whole area is very, very heavily overgrown. The old paths there around these mines are overgrown. And as you're crashing your way through the bush, there's a fairly high probability that you'll fall in one of the mine shafts if you don't know what you're doing. And I was about to try a little bit of bush bashing when a dock worker said to me, look, I wouldn't recommend going in there in the twilight. It was late in the afternoon. Go in on a bright, sunny day and watch where you're walking. Okay, so should I have said to him, look, I'm not going to listen to what you're saying because I think that you're trying to emotionally manipulate me. You want me to go in your direction. That's the reason you're telling me not to go this way. So I'm not going to listen to a word you're saying. No, the guy was just concerned. He cared enough to warn me of possible harm. And so it is that when we tell these things to unbelievers, we do so because we care. And also we do it because we want to glorify God, we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the great judge. But of course, salvation is not simply promised as a counterpoint to judgment. The preaching to the Jews, to the God-fearers, to the congregations of believing Christians focused very much and does focus on the promise of Christ's peace. Our third and final point, Christ's peace promised. Another truth that gives great glory to God. The judgment does, it gives glory to God in Christ, and it also gives glory to God to preach this peace. Verse 43, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Verse 36, peace through Jesus Christ. This is also a promise that was issued in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system pointed to it. The peace that comes with God, the forgiveness of sins through sacrifice, a sacrifice. The prophets tied that to the coming of the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah 53, which not only talks very largely about his suffering and death, but it also mentions that he was chastened for our well-being, that he was scourged for our healing, verse 5, that he would justify the many, verse 11. Moreover, the Old Testament prophet said that this saving work and forgiveness of sins, that which comes from it, would be extended to all of the Gentile nations. Isaiah 66, verse 18 forward, Amos 9, verse 12, Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, and many, many other passages. Peter, as he goes to address some Gentiles, Cornelius and his group, he realizes that these promises are being fulfilled by the fact that he has been sent by God to meet with these Gentiles. He writes, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the men who fear God, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And by the way, when we read that word welcome, when and that kind of language, somebody is welcome or welcome to something, we probably think it has to do with us being welcome to God. Though in the original, that's actually more to do with God welcoming us, because the word means that we are acceptable to God. It means that we are regarded as favorable by God for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also note what Peter says in verse 36 about the Lord Jesus being the Lord of all. And this points in the same direction, this opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that God is not a God of partiality, that he's not showing ethnic favoritism. That is shown by the fact that he is the Lord of all. And therefore it is up to him to call men from every nation. He's Lord over all these nations. And because he's Lord of all, he has the power to enable men from every nation to believe in him. And this is what the prophets bore witness to, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, any class, any gender, it doesn't matter. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Verse 43. And in terms of the Old Testament prophets, we find similar language in Joel 2, verse 32, where Joel writes about the fact that whoever calls on him will be delivered. And this was a radical realization for Jewish believers like Peter at the time. As a result of this promise today, we can promise peace with God. We can promise forgiveness of sins for any and for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnicity or gender or station in life or such things. And we can explain to them that all who do believe can then look forward to the last day. And for that matter, not just the day when Jesus returns, but also by the same token to the day that we leave this life. We may not find that easy to do. We may be scared of the process of dying in some ways, especially when you're younger and you're in good health. If you're in a lot of pain and discomfort, then maybe you look forward to it more. As you get older, sometimes often that happens. But all of God's people, irrespective of our age, can look forward to this last day. We can look forward to the full outworking of the perfection that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look forward to the crown of honor and glory. We can look forward to the fact that we who have confessed him will actually find that on that last day he confesses our names. We can look forward to gracious rewards and blessings for our labors and troubles. We can look forward to the end of all pain and misery. We can look forward to getting our bodies back in a glorious state so that they will then be immortal and imperishable, not even capable of decaying. All of this for us, for those who believe, and also for those, you can think of loved ones in this category who have left this life, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, included in that as well. The final judgment then is a signal for these great things. And this is why the confession says that it is desirable and comfortable to God's people. We may feel uncomfortable when we think about it, but it is said to be desirable and comfortable to God's people. Now, do you find it that way as you think about those things? Comfortable, desirable, or frightening? This is why we are said to expect that great day. It's because of all these things connected with it, these great and wonderful things, that we can look forward and we should expect that day with most ardent desire. That's not a half-hearted, well, I suppose it'll be a good thing. This is most ardent desire. Of all the things you desire in life, this should be one of the most ardent. This is why the Belgic Confession 37 ends as it does with Revelation 22, verse 21, with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus." Not, "Stay away longer, Lord. Please put off that day so that I can forget about it and not have to think about it for a little bit longer, please. And maybe so, for a change, I can put some effort into getting my act together with your help." But no, let it come, and let it come as soon as possible in God's timing, which is another way of saying, let him come. You desire ardently to see the Lord Jesus, then you ought to desire most ardently to have that day come as soon as possible in God's timing. the sooner the better from our point of view. For this will be a great and wonderful day for all who have feared God, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed his name and sought to follow him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would not let us neglect the warning that you have commanded us to bring to those who are perishing, nor to forget it ourselves. But Father, will you motivate us to bring it not by way of manipulation, as if we can scare people into your kingdom, but out of concern for their welfare and out of the desire to hold forth the glory of your Son, his majesty and authority and holiness as our King and Judge, and also to hold him forth as the one who brings salvation so that we do not need to perish eternally in our sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. In keeping with the theme of judgment, hymn 370, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 370. After the blessing, our doxology is number 135, stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.